Amen. Okay. Well, here we are again. It's our joy to be back in 1 Peter again this week, and I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. That's going to be our focus today as we zoom in on these few verses from this letter. For those that have been following along, you'll remember that this series that we've been working through little by little through the letter of 1 Peter, we have entitled the series, A Guidebook for Pilgrims. And we've been noticing that Peter is writing to a group of pilgrims that have been scattered throughout many areas in the world, and they are suffering, and they are troubled, and they're having a hard time, even some of the hard times that we face today. And so as pilgrims, though, they are on their way to a new world, and we continue with that line of thought as we look at this passage here. As we do most weeks, let me ask you to stand with me right now as we read these words that will be our focus for today. And actually, we're going to begin in verse 1 and work our way right through verse 6, and then I'll pray, and then we'll start to dig in together into this important passage of Scripture. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, here's our passage for today, and coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray together again, asking the Lord to bless our time in his word by his grace. Father, again, we come before you in full dependence and humbly, sincerely asking for your help. We know what it is as Christians in this world to be pilgrims, in a world that we do not belong to, yet heading for a new world that you have prepared for those who know you and love you, and for those whom you have loved so well through Jesus Christ and his cross. Today it is again our humble prayer that you would help us, that you would shine the light of the gospel upon us again, that we would understand on the backdrop of all that you have done for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how we can persevere on as your people, how we can endure trouble and hardship and conflict and suffering, and to endure it well in such a way that it will bring you honor and glory and praise when Jesus returns again. It is our privilege, it is our joy, it is our good to uphold these words and to come to them as the very words of you, spoken by your mouth, written, in fact, by your hand, by your Spirit, through the men that you had selected. And we pray that you would use your word now to change us and to grow us and to knit us more together as a church, to make us more useful to one another, more pleasing to you, and help us to give you more glory and praise as a result. We do pray this in the good name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. As we begin to zoom in on these few verses, I'd like for us to begin with a question. A question for you to think about where you are sitting in your seats right now, just for a moment. How is the Christian life treating you? Are you struggling? Are you limping along? Are you troubled? Are you enduring what seems to be trial after trial, temptation after temptation, two steps forward, one step back? In a strange way, when I ask you that question, I hope that you say yes. Because that is what we are to expect in the Christian life. You can know that you are seeing the Christian life through divinely opened eyes if you can see the great trouble and trial that the Christian life is and is guaranteed to be. I am appalled at how many times I hear preachers or other Christians or people on TV talk about the Christian life as though it is an alleviation of all trouble and all suffering, as though it's smiles and easygoing from here on out. That is absurd. How could you ever look even at the person who stands living at the center of Christianity? The life that he lived, the work that he performed, dying on a cross, being punished by God for our sins, and assume that his people were going to get off without any kind of trouble. I hope that you and I are seeing with greater and greater clarity what this Christian life is all about. Because as I look at the Bible, as I read from the beginning to the end, I find among many things two major themes striking our attention. One is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a risen Savior, has a work to do, and he is going to get it done. He is going to save his people, and he is not going to lose one of them. That's one major theme. Another major theme is that life in this world, for those people in particular, is going to be hard. It is going to be trouble. It is going to be trial and temptation and suffering. Think about your own life. Do you see that? If you're a Christian, your eyes have been opened to the glories of Jesus Christ, of what he has done for us. Have they not also been opened to what we are experiencing in this world? Take just the world that we live in. We live in a world that continues to groan and struggle under the curse of sin. We live in a world where tornadoes rip through towns and destroy homes and take children from their parents and parents from their children. We live in a dangerous world. On top of that, we live in a world that is run by a world order that constantly, relentlessly attempts to suppress the truth of the gospel, suppress the truth of who God really is, to always oppose him, always oppose his people, always oppose his work. It is fighting tooth and nail. No one is ever redeemed except by being grabbed by the back of the collar because they're running and fighting. That's the world that we live in. Not only that, we don't just live in a world where we're surrounded by trouble. Here we are in this flesh. This relentless flesh that continues to give us problem after problem. We are tempted day after day after day. The remaining sin in our hearts keeps calling out to us, trying to pull us back in to those old ways, those youthful lusts that wage war against our souls. And not only that, but we face a world and a flesh and a devil who is real and true. He is truly working against the gospel. He will not succeed. He's like a dog on a chain. As long as the master keeps hold of the chain and you don't get too close, you won't get bit. But nevertheless, there is a devil, accuser, a tempter. And if you are the ordinary Christian, and I know that you are because all of us are, you know that there are times when in the midst of those trials and those troubles, that suffering, as you keep trying to march forward by God's grace with faith in Christ, looking forward to the world to come, you keep getting battered, you keep getting sick, you keep falling down, you're limping along just as you should, but every now and then, doesn't that thought cross your mind? Why? Why am I putting up with all of this? Why is this worth it? All of this trouble and all of this trial, all of this temptation, not to mention that most of us have not faced anything anywhere near what we read about in Scripture and what is promised to come in the tribulation and the persecution of God's people. And yet we have that feeling when you're sick, when you have cancer, when you have trouble at home and conflict with people, trouble at work, trouble on the street, trouble in private, trouble by yourself, trouble with others. Don't you sometimes think that? Why? Is it worth all of this? Here we are marching along and trouble after trouble. Well, here is the good news. The good news for people like you and me, ordinary Christians, with trouble after trouble, often tempted to think and wonder, is this all worth it? The good news of the gospel, the good news of God's word, as we see in these verses, is constantly, by God's power, by his grace, by his mercy, calling us up and out to look ahead, to look ahead to a better vision, a clearer picture of what's really going on in this world. And that is what we see here in these verses. We've been seeing it since the beginning of 1 Peter, since the moment that he said, "You who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia." You've been seeing it. Here they are, scattered like pilgrims, troubled, persecuted, tempted, suffering. And yet right on the heels of that, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood, there's the picture. And this is a picture that we've got to cling to. Because you know that those moments will come. If you think they won't, you are trapped in the absurdity of this world. They will come, and you will doubt, and you will struggle, but there is good news, and that's what we want to see today again. What's going to happen here in 1 Peter is from this moment on, Peter is going to continue working hard to paint a picture here of why these troubles in this life are worth it. Why is it so good to continue on and to persevere? Why is it so helpful to not be surprised at a fiery ordeal that comes upon you, but expecting what God has promised? That we will be redeemed, yet we will be redeemed through a fire. We will be carried on through the trouble. He paints this picture, and we begin to see it here. Why? Why is it worth it? Well, here we go. We're going to look at verse 4 first, and I want you to notice this, that the troubles of this life are worth enduring for Christians because our Savior is precious. We've got to do some work to understand a little bit more of what Peter means, and that's what we'll do right now. Notice that he says this, coming to him, those who truly belong to Jesus Christ have come to him, and they continue coming to him. They continue to draw near to him. They continue to look upon him. He is their only hope. Coming to him, they come to him as to a living stone. That's some strange language there. Have you ever seen a living stone before? All the stones that I have ever seen are stones that we throw onto someone else's house or through a car window or to throw on the baseball field, which when I was younger in actually middle school in Cleveland, we were out with a rival middle school gang, I guess, of preppy kids out on a baseball field throwing dirt clods at each other. And my friend, Ryan Slater, got smacked square in the face. And then we went home. He was crying and bleeding. And then I got in trouble because his parents thought I did it. But here we are, coming to him not as just any dirt clod, not as any stone, but coming to him as to a living stone. Now, what Peter does here throughout this letter is he continues to point out things that were written in the past. In your Bible, often, yours may have what mine has, which is all of these references to the Old Testament in all caps to help you see that he's pointing back to something else. Well, here, what he's thinking of when he writes this is Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, the true covenant God, the true God of this world, the God of the Bible. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone in Israel." In the center of the redemptive world, not only literally, but also figuratively, this central figure of redemption, the one who is the, as we've said before, and we'll say it again, the elect Savior of the world, the chosen one. I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. This is the passage that Peter is drawing to the minds of his hearers. Coming to him as to a living stone. But notice, as we know from the Old Testament, exactly what would happen to this living stone. This living stone would be rejected by men. Isn't it curious to you that you would find the Apostle Peter talking about a stone? Talking about a rock. Do you remember something that Jesus said to Peter when he identified correctly with God's help that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the long-awaited Messiah, the appointed one who was coming to save his people by giving his life as a lamb led to the slaughter. You remember what happened there in Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Upon this rock I will build my church. Upon this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, this is the necessary confession. This is the truth. This is what it means for someone to come to him. You come to him as the Christ, as the promised one, as the hope of salvation, as the lover of souls, the only one, the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. There is no other. You come to him as a living stone. Here it is. Isaiah said it, that he had laid a stone in Zion, that this stone was tested, and whoever believes in him would not be disappointed or disturbed. He had even said to Peter, referring to him as the rock, and here Peter returns the favor, pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ is the living stone. He is the one who has risen from the dead. He is the one who has been placed as the great cornerstone. We'll see that in just a moment. But notice here that he points out that this stone has been rejected by men. Now, Peter does something that we read about all throughout Scripture. He is doing what many of the biblical writers do, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is to take their pen and to draw a line down through eternity, separating all people into two groups. It's as though he's taking his finger in the dirt and making a line, and pointing out that everyone is either on one side of the line or the other. Sometimes we read that as the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of his beloved Son, being called out of darkness to love him and to worship him, to know him. This line in the sand is being drawn here again, because Peter says this living stone has been rejected by men, but it is choice and precious in the sight of God. That should tell you something right there. It should tell you that there are only two ways to go about life in this world. You either go about life in this world as a covenant keeper, someone who looks at the living stone, someone who looks at Jesus Christ, someone who reads God's word and agrees with God's help, agrees that Jesus really is who he says he is. He really is the one who rose from the dead. He really is the one who has salvation in his hands, and it is in the hands of no other. Or you go through life in this world, as all of us begin, as covenant breakers, those who have rejected him, those who do not see through those divinely opened eyes to see what God sees when God looks at his perfect Son, to see that he is choice and precious, but nevertheless to reject him. Well, this brings a good question for us to think about. How is it that men reject this living stone? What does it look like? How could someone in our family or one of our friends or someone at work or someone on the street, how might they, if they could, know that they are rejecting the living stone? What would it look like? Let me give you just four. There are many more than four, but let me give you just four ways that someone rejects this living stone as Peter talks about here. Number one, by questioning his nature and his identity, which is clearly revealed in Scripture. All of Scripture, from page to page, from the beginning to the end, is all about one person. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who reject him, those who walk away from the living stone, they do so questioning his nature. They say he is not who he says he is. That is not who he really is. He is not God. he is not the Son of God. He is merely a good teacher. He's merely someone who's had some good things to say, but nevertheless, he is misguided. He is not true. He is not perfect. He is not God. They reject the living stone. Do you have friends or family who question the identity and the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as clearly revealed in Scripture? They're rejecting the living stone. Another way is by denying not just his nature and his identity, but denying his work. When the person who is far from Christ, the person who belongs to that kingdom of darkness, and of course, it's worth repeating that we say that with great humility. When we know we have family or friends or coworkers or classmates who belong to the kingdom of darkness, we point that out with great humility. Because we didn't find our way out. We didn't find the knob on the exit door of the kingdom of darkness and find our way into the kingdom of light. We were sovereignly plucked out and planted again. But nevertheless, when we think of them, when you think of those friends that you pray for and you long for them to come to Christ, those family members, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, neighbors, classmates, you can see that those who reject this living stone do it by denying his work. They not only say he is not who he says he is, they say that he has not done what he says he's done. He didn't die for sins once for all. This is a tricky thing because even those who would say that Jesus is special, those that would say that he has done something great, may pull up short. And they may even say something like, yes, he died on the cross for sins, but that's not enough. Because you see, if you're going to be saved, you need to believe in him, and then you need to make sure that you keep adding in your own works, because he only got you part of the way down the road. It's your job to find your way to the finish line. This is rejecting the living stone. Because we know from Scripture that salvation is by grace alone, not a result of works, so that no one can boast except the true God who did those works. That is rejecting the living stone. You cannot come to him as his partner. You have to come to him as your king, as your living stone. Not only that, though, also those who reject him, as Peter talks about here, question his very word. They look at this perfect, unified collection of divinely inspired words, all collected, all seamlessly attached to one another, all without failure, inerrantly inspired, infallible, pointing to the truth of salvation by grace alone through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, no, 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 no. That book is no different than the others. It's got nice things to say. It's got some good proverbs and it's got some good sayings. And I see that the letters in red may be more important to you, but in the end, they account for virtually nothing because they're not perfect. They're not true. They reject the living stone by rejecting even his word. And yet even some people reject him by simply living in his world without gratitude or recognition of his sovereign lordship in this world. That is perhaps the easiest way, most natural way of rejecting the living stone is by living in his world without thinking of him. Without waking in the morning and looking to him, without watching the sun rise and know that he is the one raising it, without watching the rain fall and know that he is the one dropping it, to live in his world with no thought of his sovereign lordship and control, rejecting the living stone. And here's what's so tragic about this rejection. What does Peter say? What does Peter say is the big problem with rejecting Jesus Christ? Is it that you've just rejected one of the ways that people try to live a good life and make their way to heaven if there is one? He says that this is so tragic, this is so dangerous, this is so condemning, because he is the living stone rejected by men, which is choice and precious in the sight of God. God the Father has one stone. He has one son. And those who would say that he is not who he says he is, he's not what he says he has done, his word is not true, and this world is not run by him, they're finding themselves at enmity and war with God. That's what's so dangerous. That's what's so bad about this, because this living stone, what is this living stone? This living stone is choice. Eklektos is the Greek word. Elect, chosen, appointed, selected, living, choice, precious, costly, unrivaled, valuable, precious in the sight of God. This stone is precious. We've been talking in recent weeks a lot about how the way that we understand what God is doing in our lives and in this world and in His Word, we understand it by analogy. That God has given us a number of analogies to bring the divine truths of His kingdom down to us, to creatures, so that we might understand them. And this is one of these great divine analogies. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being a stone on which someone might build his or her life. You've heard this also in Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house." Slammed against that house. Trouble, trial, temptation, suffering in this world. And yet, because it was built on the rock, it did not fall. For it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell. Great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority. What an understatement. He's teaching them as one who has authority. He is telling them, "I am the rock. If you don't build your life on me, you will be devastated. The sand will slip out from under your feet and you will be left with nothing. You will be a fool, ridiculed by all. Because you didn't build your house on the rock. You didn't listen to my words and obey me." That is why this is so important. He is choice and he is precious. He is perfectly level, perfectly strong. He is the only one. He is the only one who is a suitable foundation for life. So let's take away this first. Just to take away the basic understanding, the basic truth of this. If you're going to be saved from your sin, it is only going to be by coming to Christ. There is no other way. If you're hoping that down the road, when you walk into the wedding feast, there will be a menu and you will be allowed to choose what your favorite dish was or your anticipated way of coming to the table, and you can select that and order that. "I would like to have salvation by works, please." And you'll be seated at the table and fed for all eternity. You're going to be disappointed. If you think that you can enter that wedding feast and take the menu and look at the menu and say to the maitre d', "Excuse me, I think that I would like to have salvation through the Mormon church. I would like to have redemption through the Catholic church. I would like to have redemption through my own feelings about God, my own view of my good deeds, all of the ways that I was nice, through my giving to the poor. You see what I have given?" You will be disappointed, because when you open the menu, you will find one item, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will sit at that table unless they open the menu and they say, "I'm so glad you're serving exactly what I love, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I have. That's all I have. Choice and precious in the sight of God." That is what will be served at the wedding feast. We will be served with Christ Himself. You must come to Him. If you haven't come to Him, we urge you now. In a world where God, by grace, has given us clocks, it should not be hard to figure out that every moment passes, another moment passes. That every click of the clock, another second has passed, another minute, another hour, another week. And yet that clock is winding down. It will not last forever. It will not run forever. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Do you hear His voice? Come to Him. And of course, if we're saved, it is only because we've come to Him. It's only because by grace we have come to see that this stone is not to be rejected. This stone is precious and choice in the sight of God. Notice this as we look at verse 5. Not only are the troubles of this life worth enduring because our Savior is precious, He gives meaning to our troubles, but our troubles in this life are worth enduring because God considers us in Christ to be precious. Peter says, you also. What a great work of grace that God allows us to come in. He doesn't just leave us as slaves, making us a different kind of slave than we used to be. Oh, you were a slave in the kingdom of darkness, and now you are merely a slave. You are a maggot in the kingdom of light. No, He's made us sons and daughters. You also, as living stones. What a striking phrase. That those who come to Christ are transformed from being people who rejected the stone, who have become living stones themselves, made alive. As living stones, you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, let's break this down a little. First, we noticed just a moment ago that those who come to Christ are made into living stones. What do you think that you do if you have one great living cornerstone and then you have a lot of other living stones lying around? What do you do with them? You stack them. You build them. That's exactly what Peter says. You as living stones are being built up, up, up. Think of it this way. Think of this great cornerstone, as many buildings have. You may think of this one, the lighthouse of Alexandria in Egypt, which was actually constructed under the reign of Ptolemy I, who was a general under Alexander the Great between 280 and 247 BC. This lighthouse is one of the great seven wonders of the world, somewhere between 400 and 500 feet tall. Yet there it is on the western edge of the Nile Delta, being pounded by the waves. It had to be secure, and there is a great cornerstone. Now, what is the purpose of that cornerstone? Or perhaps if we brought it even more down to earth for those who are aware of any type of packing or moving or working at UPS, that you always load those packages into a truck with a great cornerstone. Perfectly angled, perfectly secure. This is what Jesus Christ is in this great building that God is building. He is the great cornerstone. What would happen if we tried to construct a great work, the eighth wonder of the world, and our cornerstone was not square? It was what I guess we call womper-jogged. Use that word in Ohio? Womper-jogged. That sounds like a southern word to me. That's probably what it is. If it was not square, if it was sloped, if it was not strong, what would happen? Your entire structure would be off from the very beginning. And as the waves pounded and the winds blew, that house would not stand. You must have a cornerstone. That is what we see here, that on this cornerstone that is perfectly level and perfectly suited to build a spiritual house, all of the other living stones are being stacked upon it. This is one of the great privileges that we must not lose sight of as Christians. Why is it that God has redeemed us? He's redeemed us so that He might turn us into living stones and stack us into a great house. A house that is suitable, as Peter says, for a holy priesthood. Of course, we read in Scripture this great priesthood are all the believers. It's the church. This is not, as has been wrongly practiced and thought, a single person or a type of person, or a collection of people who stand above everybody else and they do their priestly work. But now, coming to Christ, when you know Him, you have become a priest. You have been tasked with the announcement of good news, to make known the glory of the One who has called you, the glory of the One who has made you into a living stone. You have been tasked, even as we see in the Old Testament, to bring worship and to bring sacrifice to please God here in this house that's being built. This is a great privilege for us to see. Why should you endure the troubles of this life? Because with every trouble, God is shaping and making living stones
that he would build up into a great house of worship for all eternity, and that house is us. Why are we working so hard to come together and draw together? That we would know one another and live life together, that we would be true brothers and sisters in a local church. Why are we doing this? Because we see ourselves for what we are. One, albeit small, but yet one corridor, one tiny room, but a room in this great spiritual house for holy priesthood. We are being stacked. And we continue to pray and we continue to work. Oh God, great architect, bring us more stones. Give us more stones that they would be stacked into a great wonder in this world to bring you glory and honor. That's what we're doing. When you face trouble and trial, when I face persecution, if we face that, we've got to be thinking about this. We have got to be thinking. We've got to stop thinking. Look at all I have been doing. And this is the thanks I get. I read my Bible every day. I pray. I give money to the church. I try to tell people about Jesus. And this is the trouble and the thanks that I get. Rather than thinking about this. I read my Bible. And I pray. And I tell people about the church, and I invite people to come to Christ, and I give my money away for the good of God because he has made me a living stone. You do whatever you want with me. As I look to the great cornerstone of this house, what do you see? You see a cornerstone who was not only rejected but suffered. While being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, uttered no threats but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That is exactly what living stones do. And that's our great privilege. We're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Do you see this privilege? This is not a sacrifice for sin. That's done. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hanging on the cross. He died. He paid the penalty for sin once for all so that he might bring us to God. But here we are as priests made holy by grace in this house that is made up of living stones. What are we doing? We're worshiping. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices, but not just any spiritual sacrifices. Do you know that people throughout this world, even people in this room perhaps, offer spiritual sacrifices every single day? Some people in this world offer up literal sacrifices. And you know what the big difference is? Between all of the sacrifices that are given in this world and the sacrifices he's talking about here, well, he tells you, read the words. They're not just any kind of sacrifice. And it's not just that they're spiritual sacrifices. They are acceptable. Acceptable. Do you know that had God not turned you into a living stone, had not taken you from a cold, dead rock in his world, a rock that was only used to throw at his kingdom? Hey, by making you into a living stone, he has made your sacrifices acceptable. Jesus Christ has taken all of your life, and he is making it acceptable. He is using us in such a profoundly glorious way to build up a house. Listen to these. If you don't think that the Bible fits together, listen to what another biblical writer wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. So then, think of all that you've read of Peter. You're no longer strangers and aliens. Where have you heard that before? But you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you're of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What a great privilege. We ought never to think of our troubles as a waste. Are you limping along in the Christian life just as you were told that you would? We do it with great hope. We do it with great joy. Are you sick and suffering? Do you have troubles on every side? Do you have troubles from every corner of your own heart? Do you have a relentless enemy who continues to accuse you and tempt you? It is for the good of God's house, because here he is building it up. And notice this last as we come to a close, verse 6. The troubles of this life are worth enduring because our Savior is faithful. It's all because he's faithful. That's the only reason that we could face anything in this world and be assured that it was going to turn out right. Do you know anyone else who can take the troubles and trials of a world and turn them for good? I don't. Do you know anyone else in this world who can ensure and secure salvation for his people, can have a plan from eternity past, appointing and ordaining every day before there was yet one of them? I don't. It's all because he's faithful. Listen to these words, for this is contained in Scripture. Here's that great passage from Isaiah 28:16. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You notice something a little different from the passage in Isaiah. What does Peter say? He doesn't just say, he who believes in it, he who trusts in it. He says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have come to him and he has made you into a living stone and he is stacking you on the great cornerstone of Christ, you can be assured of this. You can be assured of few things in this world, but here's one. You will not be disappointed. You will not wind up at the great wedding feast disappointed. You will not wind up wearing the wrong clothes, picking the wrong item on the menu. You will wind up with a seat at the table, and you will not be disappointed. This is the great joy of the gospel. You are assured of salvation, true and full, if you have come to the living stone and not rejected him. And this is important for us, even as Christians, not to think that we have arrived and we have gone past this. Because if we're honest again, if we think about what our experience in this world is like, if I'm honest with you, I have to confess that there are many times in many weeks, perhaps many days in a row, in which I am quite disappointed. Because I have for a moment, for a minute, for an hour, for a week, for a month, maybe longer, I have for a moment shifted my hope and put it in something else. I put it in someone else, and then that person let me down. I put it in some goal of my own, and that goal was not reached, and here I am disappointed. But this is the sure truth. If your hope is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, you will not be disappointed. Even in your trouble, even in your trial, even in your cancer, even in your death, even in your persecution, even if they were to come and take off our heads or take off our hands through tears and screaming and weeping, you will not be disappointed. This is a call for us to grow up. It is time for us, especially as American Christians, to grow up. There is a great war being waged. There is a great fight. There is a great kingdom coming, and we would be wise to run into it and to run for it. This is what Peter wants for us. This is what Peter's telling us. We can grow up. Here, what are some applications that we can take from this? If you're taking notes, let's notice a few, just three. Number one, what should we do in response to this passage? Number one, we should daily, in fact, momentarily, moment by moment, consider him, the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he is, choice and precious. If you have not yet come to Christ, if you're not a Christian, this is exactly what we're praying for you. We're praying that when you look at Jesus Christ today, you will suddenly see something you've never seen before. That you've seen that he was sent and that he is precious, that there is no one like him, and that you have no hope apart from him. But that if you would come to him, that you will not be disappointed. That we would reflect and remember and talk about him every moment of every day to ourselves and to one another. Number two, that we would rest
that we would rest upon his position. This is no small thing that God has done for us in this passage. There's a reason that he's pointing out these words. They're necessary. We need to hear of this position that Jesus Christ has, this perfect support, this finished work that the world rejects. And we must see it as the reason for our worship, the reason for our working every day, the reason for our studying, the reason for our suffering. That we would see that his position, his place in this great building as the perfect cornerstone is the reason that we live. That is when we will not be disappointed. And then finally, number three, we must do something that seems so obvious but so difficult to do. We must hope in him. We must hope in him as the one, hear it clearly, who controls and comforts and holds your life. There is not a moment, and we can say this with a smile, there's not a moment that passes in your life or mine that God's perfect, all-controlling, all-knowing hand is relentlessly on it. There's nothing that happens in our lives that he is not working and using and changing and appointing and allowing, all to build this great house. And that should be a comfort to us. Nothing is happening by chance, nothing. It is all part of a divine plan that will be completed, and that's our great hope. Wow, that's what pilgrims need to hear. That's what people who suffer and have trouble and trial day after day in this world need to hear. It's worth it. It's worth it. Press on by grace, rest, trust, depend on this great cornerstone. And we're going to continue to hear about this great cornerstone in weeks to come. This will be our privilege. It'll be to our good and our joy that we would look at this cornerstone who is Christ again, time and time again. Father, it is with great, great happiness in our hearts that we can look at these words and know that our God is not just any God. His name does not begin with a little g. He is not a God who's merely a man. He's not a God who died and stayed in his grave. He is a God who has risen. And that you, our great King, our great God, that you have given us a redeemer. You have given us a cornerstone. You are building a great spiritual house. That we would offer up sacrifices as your priesthood, as your worshipers. And for now, while there's time, it's our joy to make the gospel paramount. Help us to announce the excellencies of you. You've called us out of darkness into light. And we do pray that these words would sober us up. Help us to be ready for the life that you have called us to live here in this world, a life of trouble and trial like our Savior, but a life that will end in great encouragement and great victory and great reward, with a great wedding feast in which none of us, none of those seated at the table will be disappointed. And it will be our joy on that day to eat of all that you serve, because we know that you will be serving yourself. And we are grateful for that today, that you're here with us, you're at work in us, and we pray for great, great change and growth in all of our lives, and that we would see many people coming to Christ to rejoice and to be built upon these stones. It is our privilege, it is our pleasure. We give this to you with glory and honor and praise. We do it in the good name of Christ. Amen.